Would you please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 3? I want to take 3 weeks to talk about the promise that God has made, how the promise is made, the promise is explained, and the promise is kept. And so today, I want to speak with you about the promise foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." When I thought about leading up to an Advent season, the Christmas season, I thought about where we had come from recently. I thought about the fact that we have recently come from a pretty powerful declaration of our justification by faith alone. We also just last week talked about covenant relationship and promise. And when I consider those two things, the work, the accomplished victory of justification through Christ by faith alone, and also the covenant promise, it made me think about the way God has promised to us that he would definitely give justification to all those who believed in him. So this morning, I want you to just consider the reality that the cross, that Jesus Christ is the preordained covenant promise of God to all those who believe. In 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was only made manifest in the last day for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Christ was always the plan of God. Christ Jesus, incarnate, kinsman redeemer, was not plan B. And so I want to talk to you about the promise of God. The promise made the backdrop of creation. If you have a question today from something that is said, you can please text it to that phone number, and possibly we'll have a chance to address it at the end. Let me give you some context to Genesis 3. First of all, we notice that God has done the work of creation. And if you're to look back to Genesis chapter 1, just flip the page back to Genesis 1:31. And what's the pronounced condition of everything that God has done? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, say it for me, it was very good. Everything that was created out from the hand of God, through the agent of creation, the word of God, was very good. Enough said. The problem is, as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we see the arrival of evil. And if we're thinking, we should ask ourselves, where did that come from? How did that happen? The very first conversation that God has with sinners. You understand that Genesis 3 is a record of God's first conversation with anything unholy, createdly speaking. And he says to these humans, this is the consequence of your sin. And there is in his judgment pronouncement, there is an undertone of redemption. Man's existence in the garden is very young. And God has set our first parents in this relationship of his provision and their adoration. That's the relationship dynamic. God provides and they adore. God provides and they adore. God said, okay, the two of you, I have two instructions. Listen, these are the two things I want you to do. I have provided everything you'll need. I just don't want you to eat the fruit from that tree. And the other thing I want you to do is be fruitful and multiply. So you're saying we can eat of all the other varieties of trees that are provided in the garden. Yes, you can. You can enjoy all of them. You can enjoy fellowship and you can enjoy activity and you can enjoy each other. The relationship that's set up is God provides and they adore. God provides and they adore. The question is, how can that relationship fall and be so distorted by evil? God would show up in the cool of every day and talk with them and walk with them in fellowship. How can that all come to such an abysmal end? As we move now into the celebration of this Advent, I want you to see that right from the earliest days of human history, a Savior is suggested as our provision from God. We see right away in the beginning of the revelation of God, indication of a Savior, a Messiah. So today I want to take you through these three things. I want you to hang your thoughts on three things. First one is the condition. You look at the garden and everything I've explained leading up to chapter 3 is pretty amazing. It's all pretty amazing. Could you just say it's amazing? The garden is amazing. By the way, for some of you, you wonder, what will my eternal home prepared by God be like? Well, start with Genesis 1 and 2. You want to know the place God has prepared for his created worshipers? Consider the Garden of Eden. Now, this place prepared falls into some sort of brokenness, and that's the condition. I want you to see, secondly, that there's a consequence to all that. So when God describes our condition as rebellious, there is definitely a really heavy consequence to that. I want you to understand that. And then I want you to see first, or third, that there's a conqueror. So it's three C's. The condition that they're in, the consequence for their action, and then the indication of a conqueror. So let's start with the first one. The condition around God's promise, and we can find it in the first seven verses. In the first seven verses, we find this condition, and immediately this serpent arrives. If you look at the end of chapter 2, the man and his wife are both naked, and they're not ashamed. They're clinging to each other. There is harmony. There is goodness. There is not loneliness, which was one potential risk at the end of creation, that God says, I want to show you how I again will provide. I won't leave man alone, but I will make for him a helper, a companion. While the fall was not yet present, somehow evil was there. So I want to take you to two things when I consider the condition, two things that are present in the condition. The first one is a snake. I want to talk about the snake. But then I want to talk about unfallen man's susceptibility to sin. I think that's staggering to consider. Unfallen man was prone to sin? Everything that God had given would say, I have been so blessed from the hand of God, how could I ever turn against him? But I want to spend a moment talking about how man, unfallen, was susceptible to the lie. So first, let's talk about the snake. First, the snake. Who is the snake? You want to speak out loud and give me the answer? Okay, Satan. Now, you know that because you have the Bible. However, please understand that you don't clearly know that until you get from Revelation or from Genesis 3 to Revelation 12. You don't know that from here to here for sure, but you have the whole Bible. Does the word Satan appear in Genesis 3? But we have this snake. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 9 says that this snake was the ancient serpent who is Satan. Now, here's my next question then. If the snake is somehow at least the agent of Satan, where did Satan come from? If we're talking about the condition in the garden, it's important for us to spend just a moment talking about where did evil come from? Where did Satan come from? One author says, Satan originates as a created angel who, with other angels, rebel against God, reject him as their all-satisfying king and joy, and set out on a course of self-exaltation. That's where Satan came from. The most beautiful of all of the created angels determines within himself to set out on a course of self-exaltation. The epitome of sin, the pursuit of self-exaltation. How has a sinless angel in God's infinitely beautiful presence all of a sudden come to hate God? How has this come about? I want to say quickly that certainly Satan had volitional attributes. Consider the power of volition. God, present, operating, revealing his glory, all of his splendor, Lucifer is witnessing in the first person. And then suddenly Lucifer says, no thanks, I'm going to take a different route. And I know that you are almighty, omnipotent, and ultimately my plan will be thwarted and I will be destroyed by you, but I'm going to give it a whirl. I don't think volition solves the question of how did such a rebellion begin? Let me take a moment then with us this morning to discuss a condition. We're in this first point of condition, where such a condition of evil existing in the presence of a holy and omnipotent God. Listen, is there anything in God that has ever suggested to you that because of his heavy-handedness, because he's so stern and so self-serving, it's just oppressive to serve him? And so sure, I can understand how any being would want to step out from under his canopy of purpose. No, I've never seen anything in God that has been oppressive or dictator where I would say, oh boy, he's just difficult. I want out from this. I can't believe that that's been the case for Lucifer either. I read a commentator who wrote this. In approaching this question, which this is a tough question, and we're not going to answer it today. In approaching this question, though, let's do just this. Let's ask ourselves a question. How does God relate to Satan's will as we read through the revelation of God? How is God relating to Satan's will as we read the revelation of God? That's the question. In other words, does God seem to be powerless? Does God seem to be helpless? Does God seem to be describing himself as a God who wants one thing, but there's a power outside of himself that's causing him to act differently than he wants? So let's look at the Bible. Just a couple passages. We won't exhaust all of them, but there are a couple that really come to our minds when we think about Satan's activity among us in our own life. The first one is from 1 Peter 5:8. You know what 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is like? He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour. In that same context of 1 Peter 5:8, if you're there and you want to look at verse 10 with me, you may. In 10, after telling us that Satan is this roaring lion lurking around, looking to devour, Peter promises us this: after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. How is it that just a few verses after being told that we have an enemy who's like a lion who wants to consume us, then we read, and hey, good news. After you have suffered for a little while, the pursuit of your would-be consuming foe will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What I would say from that is that the very real presence of spiritual warfare that may from time to time feel like it could consume and overcome us serves God's purpose of confirming our faith by our perseverance. So when you get to a moment where you say, this is not right, this is not fair, why am I under such condition? And you say, I don't know now, but I do know that all of this present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that I have in store for me in Christ. Your faith is affirmed as you stand firm and persevering. And so Satan, like a lion, is threatening, but ultimately our endurance in Christ only gives us hope and glory. So the jaws of Satan are powerful. And I want you to see that they open and they close at God's command. Job would certainly tell us that the jaws of Satan never opened and closed where God had not permitted it. The second example we see of God and Satan doing his will would be in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are told that spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, is in part attributed to the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. The God of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers. Have you ever talked to someone and said, you are insane with sin? How can you not understand and accept the plain revelation of God's gift of Christ? The minds of unbelievers are sometimes blinded, sometimes held by unbelief, by Satan himself, the God of this world. Can God overcome that? Can God nullify that? Is God powerless when it comes to the condition of evil in the garden? God can overcome it. If you are in 2 Corinthians 4, and you just heard me comment on verse 4, look down to verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the mind that's blinded or darkened, well, don't forget that while Satan may do that, we have a God who says, let there be light. God certainly can overcome that. The blinding effects of Satan give way to God when he says, let there be light. So what do we see as we just look at two examples? Let me give you one more. It's in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. They're astonished at the work of Christ, and they say, what is this? A new teaching with authority, exclamation point. This one, the Christ, commands even unclean spirits, and they obey his will. So for the sake of our time today, all I can tell you is that there are two ditches, and we're not in either one of them biblically. The one ditch is that somehow Satan has stepped outside of God's reign and made himself rebellious based on no external influence. The other ditch would be that God has produced evil, and that it's actually God's doing that has brought about rebellion. Both of those serve as examples of potential real error. In the middle, there is the Bible's instruction. And I would invite you again, just as we move on, to ask yourself the question, as you read through the Bible, how do I see God relating to evil, to Satan? Let me part here by giving you something that I hear John Bittner say. I think John's the first person I heard say it. He's up teaching around 316. He says, God amazingly uses sin sinlessly. Now, the question, though, that lingers is, why doesn't God just wipe Satan out? Why doesn't God just erase the condition of Genesis 3 and the condition of our own life? Why not just wipe him out now? I mean, it's coming anyway in Genesis 20, or Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, he will ultimately be bound and consumed, thrown into bondage by God. Why not just do it now? Well, let me suggest Colossians 1:16 is the answer. And there's a statement in Colossians 1:16 that says everything that's been made has been made by Christ. Colossians 1 is one of those amazingly Christological passages of the Bible. You think of John 1, the exaltation of the person and work of Christ. Colossians 1 is the same way. Everything that's been made has been made by Christ and for Christ. So to Mr. Bittner's statement, using sin sinlessly, is it possible that the existence of evil is functioning for Christ? I'm going to suggest most definitely it's possible. In fact, I would suggest to you it's absolutely the reason. Jesus Christ will be more highly honored as a sacrifice lamb who disarms Satan of one valid weapon. His one weapon is the accurate accusation that he speaks to God about us. They have sinned as I have sinned, and they justly deserve the same punishment I deserve. That is the one weapon that Satan would enlist in the presence of God to defame God on behalf of God's creation. They have sinned and deserve the same punishment. That one weapon is powerful. That one weapon could be used to eternally damn all of God's created image bearers to eternal separation from him. That one weapon. So how can evil be for Christ? I shared with you before from Colossians chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ disarmed rulers and authorities when he went to the cross. And our guilt was nailed there to the cross. And Christ put this evil enemy to open shame. All things that have been made are made by and for Christ. This is the condition. This is the condition. Here's my question. Here's the snake in the condition. Here's my question in Genesis 3. Why are Adam and Eve prone or susceptible to this lie? Why does it even gain any sort of foothold in their ear when they hear it? There's nothing that should have naturally predisposed these two to rebellion. I mean, I understand why you sin. I understand why I sin. I am predisposed to it. In fact, apart from regeneration, I am enslaved to it. Anybody in the room use a Holman Christian Standard Bible? Is anybody in the room that uses a Holman Christian Standard Bible? Okay, a Holman Christian Standard Bible. One of the big claims of distinction for the Holman Christian Standard Bible is that it does not translate the word doulos, servant, the way most Bibles do. The English Standard Version translates the word, the Greek word doulos, as servant. Servant leaves us some indication of volition. Like, yeah, I'm serving as long as I'm interested. I serve sin as long as I want to. Holman Christian Standard actually, accurately, I mean to say, translates the word doulos, slave. This is who I am, a slave to sin apart from new life in Christ. So I completely understand why I sin. I understand why you sin. Quite honestly, it's comforting. We've set the bar pretty low for each other. But not Adam and Eve. What went on with them? In verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3, Satan's cunning should not have worked. There's no fallenness that made the human will bound to such a lie. If you don't have this book yet, I would encourage you to purchase it. If you have children or grandchildren, this is a book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, the daughter of Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you want to know anything and everything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, ask Gary Sharping. No, Sally is not his daughter. Oh, that's right. Daughter, she took his name, right? Okay, okay. And Sally's not the daughter?
Granddaughter.
Just get out. You're ruining the story. I've heard Sally Lloyd-Jones speak, and I thought she said she was his daughter. You can take that up with her. Whatever, man. Okay. Sally Lloyd-Jones is the author of this book. Sally Lloyd-Jones has written this book, which I read part of last night to my daughter. And I wanted to share it with you. Here it is. How many of you think, hey, this might be a new trend in church? I really like this. Now this I can follow. Let me read, please. The snake's words hissed into her ear, and they sank down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you will be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked up the fruit and ate some. Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world, and it will never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, does God love me? You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break down and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. He said, you will have to leave the garden now. His eyes filled with tears. This is no longer your true home. It is not a place for you anymore. But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them and then sent them on their long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would be the end. In another story. This is the condition, a snake and a susceptibility to sin, that is hard for us to explain, but it's the condition. It's the condition in your life. It's the condition of the garden of your home. It's the condition of the garden of your heart. And that condition produces an equal consequence that we're going to see next. Let's keep looking. Number two is the consequence of sin that makes the promise good news. God arrives again in the cool of the day like he had before. And when he gets there, he heralds out a question, where are you? We read in verse 11 or verse 10 that they heard the sound of God. What was the sound of God like? The sound of God. Footsteps? Nope. God is spirit. He's not walking along in the garden. What was the sound of God like? In Acts 2, it was like a rushing wind. They heard the sound like they had heard so many days in the cool of the evening, but this time they hid among the trees of the garden. And God arrives and says, where are you? And then asks two follow-up questions. Who told you you were naked? See, all of a sudden, these two people who don't know what clothed or naked is, they all of a sudden say, we were afraid because we were naked. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who told you you were naked? Second question, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? These two questions prove that these creatures of God, these children of God, have become guilty. The question is, why did they hide from him? Why did they run from him? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that godly grief produces repentance. There's a kind of grief. There's a kind of sorrow for sin that produces turnaround. It's a good gift. And then there's a kind of grief that just produces death. There's a kind of grief that says, well, I've ruined myself. I can no longer be restored. It's impossible for me to be made right or forgiven. And that worldly grief produces death. So I would ask you, before we move forward, there's sin in your life, I'm sure of it. It's the condition. And what's your response to the condition? Is it godly grief that runs toward the grace of God and says, I am the chief of sinners, but for the sake of magnifying your attribute of mercy, you have seen fit to take the chief of sinners and adopt him as one of your own children? Or would you move out of this moment in worldly grief that just leads to destruction? Adam and Eve hide behind the tree in worldly grief. The consequence is seen here. It's dramatic. I mean, think about it. Every evening in the cool of the day, God shows up and says, hey, Adam and Eve, come here. Let's visit. Let's fellowship. Are you enjoying the garden? Are you enjoying each other? Are my commands joyful? All the things you can have except for that one, and for the two of you to be fruitful and multiply. And all of a sudden, in this brokenness of the curse, God shows up and Adam and Eve hide behind some trees. And the consequence for sin is tragic. It's sad. You feel the sadness of that account in your heart. They chose to believe a lie. They made a choice to worship themselves as the creation of God rather than the creator God. The consequence is death. And it's not just their death. It's death for every human being after them. I think it's important for us to consider the consequence because we might sit here today and consider that the consequence may not apply to us. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the grace of God to redeem sinners. And you would say, sure, there's a consequence, and I don't do everything I should do, but I don't think the consequence is death. Well, let me remind you of Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespass and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, just like all of mankind. In Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death comes through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. This is not only the consequence in the garden, this is the consequence for us. The condition and the consequence. And that consequence is death. Let me just say a word as I step forward into the last point. First of all, if you're in the room and you're hearing me preach about sin and its consequence, and you say, I think that I have godly grief that is going to ultimately lead to my death, worldly grief. I want you to know that there is a godly grief that produces repentance and salvation. You can admit you are a sinner who has rebelled and transgressed against God, and that apart from his hand of grace, you are hopelessly damned to eternal destruction. But in him there is salvation. He has produced and provided, revealed a Messiah who has stood in your place and poured out his own life and blood for you. And in faith, you can receive all the atonement of Jesus Christ before the Father. All the forgiveness. All the justification and innocence in Christ. Would you look to Christ and live? Would you look to Jesus and say, I believe that he alone is the one name under all of heaven whereby men might be saved? I want to say that to you first of all. If you're here dead in your sin, there is life in Christ Jesus. I want to say secondly, though, that as we think about speaking the news of life, the good news, could you please just say, it's good news. It's good news. And we usually struggle to think of that good news in terms of, let's tell everybody about the condition of sin and the consequence. But let me remind you that here in Genesis 3, God's telling the good news. And he says the good news includes bad news. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, he said the good news includes bad news. In John 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and the good news included bad news. Be careful. Just be cautious. Think through telling God's story and ask yourself, am I telling the bad news that shows the good news to be good news? Let's look at our third point. We have this condition. We have the consequence of the condition of sin. And then we have the conqueror. Now, here in verse 14 and 15, we'll read. The Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust of the and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 15, God speaks to the snake. The first thing I want you to see is the plain reading of the Bible. Just the plain reading of the Bible. Who is God speaking to? A snake. The snake that spoke to Eve. By the way, a snake showed up when Eve was in the garden and said, hey, did God tell you not to do this or that? Eve doesn't run away screaming and say, Adam, a snake just spoke. God is now speaking to the snake. And what does God say to the snake? He says, you're not going to walk around anymore. From now on, you're going to crawl. And the dust of the earth is going to be your food. Okay. Oh, and your offspring and her offspring are going to be at war. All right. Who, may I ask, would be the offspring of the snake? Just think, think. Think hard. You can do this. Snakes! Snakes is the offspring of the snake. Snakes. So listen, let's not read any of our later understandings back into Genesis 3. Snake, there's going to be more snakes. And Adam and Eve, there's going to be more people. And snake, you're going to be a nuisance to the people, and the people are going to be a destructive agent to you. There's going to be war. There's going to be death. The people are going to crush your head, and the snake is going to try to bite people's feet. That's the story. It's really a story about how snakes are bad. And that story would be sufficient. We would learn adequate lesson from that alone. But look at the last half of verse 15. So here you have, hey, your offspring, her offspring, it's going to be a problem. Dust, heels, biting, all this stuff. And then the last half of verse 15, there is this message, which I don't think Moses knew what he was saying. I don't think Adam and Eve knew what they were overhearing. I think Satan probably knew what he might have been hearing. But we know what we're hearing. All of a sudden, it shifts from this vague group of offspring and this vague group of offspring, and all of a sudden, it becomes singular. He shall bruise your head, and you, not your offspring, you, snake, shall bruise his, not their, his heel. I want to invite you to see what we only know to be true because we have the whole revelation of God. And that is that verse 15 includes what would be called in grammar as a double entendre. It means that there is a statement that serves two purposes. This statement clearly says, snake, there's a curse, and this is your part in it now. But underneath that initial clear surface statement, there is also a shadow of another statement. You, Satan, are going to be destroyed, having a head that is crushed by her offspring. He will crush your head. I read for you already Colossians 2, or I cited already Colossians 2:14. You know that Jesus Christ defeated Satan, putting him to open shame at the cross. Not only is the cross the fulfillment of this promised victory, but the church. Would you please take your Bible to Romans 16? Romans 16. We're preaching through the book of Romans. We should be at Romans 16 in 4 to 6 months. Look with me at Romans 16, verse 20. What will our God of peace do to Satan by our feet? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That statement about what we're seeing shadowed in Genesis 3:15, the cross will be the fatal blow, and the church will prove it. The church will prove that there has been a death-producing blow to Satan at the cross. And the church will prove it. That statement leads us into what's going to be next week. Jeremiah 31. That God is going to make for himself a new people and creating them a new heart. And in that new heart, new creation, they will live victorious over the power and the scheme of Satan. The church will prove, God will put, because of the cross, the head of Satan under the feet of the church. The one eternally destructive weapon will not work anymore. Let me give you this in closing. As a backdrop of creation, you see here the promise of God, the promise of Advent, the promise of a redeemer, a champion over sin. Luke 2, which Ben read this morning, In verse 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I want you to know that the condition and the consequence become peace in the conqueror. They change. The consequence changes. The condition changes. The fall and our condemnation are not a surprise to God. We understand that the eternal, voluntary covenant exists by God before the foundation of the world. Listen, your individual and our collective redemption is not God somehow adjusting to sin. This has been God's plan. You are lovingly part of God's plan. As we celebrate the Advent, we understand this. I want to ask you this question. Do you feel like all the things that we see God doing in pursuit of his own glory are functioning at your expense? Do you feel like God is pursuing his own glory? God is magnifying his own glory, jealous for his own glory, and do you feel like all of it is happening somehow on your back? I think we could be tempted to think that, but then we think more carefully, and we realize that God is bringing about your good as it serves toward his glory. God is not mistreating us to try to get his own personal glory in the end. God is blessing us as it serves to bring him glory. And so the Advent is to the glory of God. The arrival of our Messiah, his life, death, resurrection, incarnation, all is being done in a way that defeats our enemy. I want you to know for sure that you are not an insignificant afterthought in God's glory. Ephesians 2:4, I would leave you with. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, there is salvation in Christ.